Okay, so let's look at scripture together, shall we? The passage we're looking at follows on directly from what we looked at last week. So it's in James chapter 3. Let's try it again. Nope, it's still not playing ball. Oh, goodness, that's not the one I'm looking for. It's far too creative for me, that is. Let's try it again. It could be that you might still be on Crispin's. So if I do it again. Nope, that's not the one. There should be two PowerPoints. One's mine for the teaching, and the other one will be Crispin's, which is for the service. Just give me a minute. Okay, that's fine. I can have a drink of water. I don't know what you're going to do while you're waiting, but... Okay, so it is. Keep hoping, Chris. Keep hoping. Yeah, we'll just give Kyle a moment or two to pull that together. Yeah, that's the one we're looking for. Okay, so we're looking at James chapter 3, verses 13 through till the first three verses of chapter 4, and then we'll just look at verses 7 and 8 as well. Okay. So last week we looked at the passage entitled Taming the Tongue, and this week is entitled Two Kinds of Wisdom. So James says these words, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him or her show it by their good deed, by their life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." And then in chapter 4, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And then verses 7 and 8. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Those last couple of verses we looked at last week as well. But I think they're quite key verses in this letter that James wrote. So we're going to look at this idea of the wisdom of humility. The wisdom of humility. So what's the heart of wisdom that we gain from reading James's letter here? I think the heart of wisdom we can find reflected in the early part of that reading in verse 13 of chapter 3. It said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Now those words from James there, there's a little phrase there, "their good life." Now some of us, when you hear the words "the good life," you think of one thing. Felicity Kendall and Richard Briers in a wonderful series. I'm just trying to think. Was it 1970s or 1980s? Probably 80s, was it? 70s. My goodness me, as long ago as that. I was very young. I promise, I really was very young back then. But yes, yeah, so this series was about this couple. He was sort of like, worked, in finance or accountancy or something like that. And they just decided they'd had enough of the rat race. And, they decided to give it up and just start to grow their own food. And the comedy of it was them and their neighbors who were still very much engaged in the rat race and moaned about it, but couldn't face giving up all of the financial benefits of still being involved in a life that was very, very comfortable. So the good life. But the good life that James is referring to here is a little bit different to the one in that TV program. The good life, a life lived in the humility that comes from wisdom. Wisdom actually runs through the scripture, right the way through from the Old Testament. We have books in the Old Testament that we call wisdom literature. And they're books that sort of picked out this idea of how can we live a wise life? How can we live a life that pleases God? And it very much speaks about the individual. How can I be someone who lives a life of wisdom and purity and goodness? And so I want just to refer back to particularly Proverbs, where we find some ideas about how wisdom, this idea of wisdom, developed in the Old Testament. So the heart of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." That phrase, "the fear of the Lord," I never think is a helpful word. Because fear, well, we're told in scripture, you know, fear is the opposite of love and faith. But fear of the Lord here really is a reference to appropriate reverence. Appropriate reverence for God. That sense that God is far greater than us. In other words, God is not just our best mate. And sometimes we have to be a bit careful with that. It can be a particular challenge for us as we sing some of our modern worship songs, where we make intimacy with God so close and so almost like horizontal, that we have to be careful not to lose that sense that God, we're told God's thoughts are far above our thoughts. And we have to be careful not to try and reduce God to an entity that we can fully understand. And we can keep him in a little box and take him out of that box when it suits us. God's thoughts are far above our thoughts. And so it's important for us to remember that God's will and God's understanding is far greater than ours. The second part of that verse says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, gaining wisdom requires an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. An attitude that says, I don't have all the answers. I'm looking for answers. I'm trying to understand better. But I'm coming to God and saying, God, help me to understand. Help me in my circumstances to know what is the right approach to take. Where to go from here. This attitude of I don't have all the answers, that's in stark opposition or the stark opposite, really, of the attitude of much of our society, which says, no one can teach me anything. I'm the arbiter of my own life. I'm the one who decides what I will do. I'm the one who's going to decide how I live this life. No one's going to tell me how to live. And yet the Bible is saying true wisdom is recognizing that there is a wisdom far greater and beyond us. Another verse from Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 5 says, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I just think that's a really helpful, in fact, I missed out a verse in the middle there because it was getting too, some words in the middle there because it really repeats the first part. But that the idea here is if you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, it's a sense of almost desperation. I'm calling out to God, show me, reveal to me how I can gain understanding. Lord, give me your wisdom. I'm desperate for it. I know I can't do this unless you lead me and show me. When we have that attitude, then we will understand the fear of the Lord, that reverence for the Lord, and we will find true knowledge of God. You know, I love watching films. I quite often refer to different films. But this idea of the knowledge of God that's referred to there, don't know whether you can see this picture very well, but I'm going to tell you which film it is. It's a film called Sister Act. And Whoopi Goldberg and Harvey Keitel are in this picture here. And the idea is that Whoopi Goldberg, she was a singer in some sort of bar, and she witnessed Harvey Keitel with a couple of his henchmen kill somebody who was going to reveal their mafia sort of goings on, the things they'd done breaking the law. And so the idea is that the police have to find somewhere to find to hide Whoopi Goldberg's character. And so they hide her in a convent as a nun, and the comedy comes out of her trying to sort of stay hidden within this convent, or not trying very hard. But the idea of knowledge that I'm referring to here is because in this film, Harvey Keitel says some words. He says he's trying to convince his henchmen to kill Whoopi Goldberg's character. And he's trying to convince them she's not a real nun. And he says to her, I know this woman in the biblical sense. And now that phrase, knowing someone in the biblical sense, comes from the Old Testament. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. And knowing in that sense, in more modern translations, we say Adam had sexual intercourse with his wife, Eve. And so the word know is used as a reference, but that word know was used as a reference to, for intimacy, including sexual intimacy. And I think this phrase here, Adam knew Eve, his wife, it reflects God's original intention that sexual intimacy should be in the context of a broader intimacy. That actually God wants human intimacy, including sexual intimacy, to be part of a whole. That it should be something that is valued within a depth of relationship. Sadly, in our culture, but it's probably ever been so. It's easy to pick on today, but actually you look back at societies back through time, and so often sexual intimacy has been separated from the deeper, wholesome and holistic intimacy that God wants us to have. So this is all a way of saying to you that knowledge at its deepest level comes out of a deep personal relationship. It comes out of a deep personal relationship. We all know those people who have had lifelong partners who know their character traits intimately. And they know each other so well that even before they speak, the other one says, I know what you're going to say. Knowledge at its deepest level comes out of deep personal relationship. And so in this letter, we have presented to us two forms, two types of wisdom in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3. And we have both worldly wisdom presented to us and godly wisdom. And they are contrasted with each other. So we have the fact that worldly wisdom is not from heaven. It's unspiritual and it's devilish. It's of the devil, so the scripture says. Whereas godly wisdom is from above. It comes from God. It's given to us from God. It also says that worldly wisdom results in jealousy and selfishness, whereas godly wisdom is pure and it's peaceful, it's gentle and it's loving. It also says worldly wisdom results in disorder and every kind of evil. So it's interesting, isn't it? As so often the scripture says, once you have one element of something that isn't godly, it tends to spread. And here that's what James is saying. It results in disorder and every kind of evil. It will naturally tend to spill out into other areas. Whereas godly wisdom results in a harvest of righteousness. A harvest of righteousness. A friend of mine who's now passed away, who was at my previous church, I remember he and I were once in a meeting with other Christians. And it was a really difficult meeting where there was falling out and there was a complete lack of understanding between the two sides. And my friend, whose name was Roy, he said, Steve, when I'm in a meeting like that, he said, I reflect on the fact that disunity between Christians dishonors Christ. Disunity dishonors Christ. Now, that's not to say that we can't have differences of opinion. But in the end, if we are believers together, we need to come to the point of saying, I may disagree with you on this point, but I love you in Christ. I accept the fact that it is valid for you to hold an opinion that is different to mine. I can still love you, even if I disagree with you on this particular point. And down through history, Christians, and you have to say, it's often been evangelicals who have said, no, truth matters to me more than being in relationship with you, and I'm therefore exiting stage left, and I'll never speak to you ever again because I know I'm in the right. Christians have done that down through time, and I think it does immense damage to the body of Christ. The next few verses, verses 17 and 18, talk about really reaping what we sow. So heavenly wisdom, we are told, is pure and peace-loving. It's considerate. It's submissive. It's full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and it's sincere. Peacemakers, we're told, who sow in peace, reap a harvest of righteousness. Just for a moment or two, I just want to pick up on that word sincere. I love discovering the derivation, you know, the origins of words. Now, this one is contested. So not everybody accepts that the word sincere came from this this origin. But I think it's a wonderful story. So the idea is, that the word sincere, you break it down into sine, which means without, and kira or sira, which means wax. Without wax. Because now the argument goes, and not everybody accepts this, but the argument for why this is where the word comes from is either one of these two. There is a marble statue with a crack down the face. And the idea is that marble workers, this is both, these are both from Roman times. So the idea is that in Roman times, if you were a marble worker, imagine getting to the end of having created a marvelous statue and you just, you know, you just, oh, I'm just going to finish that now. Oh no, I've knocked his nose off or something, you know, so I think that's probably what's happened there. So sometimes marble workers, sculptors, would cover up, probably, that imperfection is probably a bit too big, to be honest with this. But a small imperfection, a small crack in a statue, they would use wax and they'd smooth it down through the crack. And if you looked at it from a, you know, from a distance, you could probably tell if you got really close, but from a distance you wouldn't be able to see there was an imperfection in the marble. It's a bit like perhaps sometimes an unscrupulous antique dealer today might just notice, oh, it's a beautiful piece this, but look at those scratches. Get a bit of wax, cover them over. Actually, you can hide the scratches on a piece of furniture in that way. So that's the first suggestion, that this word sincere without wax came from the work of marble workers. The second suggestion is that it might have come from the building trade back in Roman times. Since ancient cement was much more expensive than wax, for a very good reason, there are stories of some bricklayers using wax instead of cement. Now, you would have thought there's going to be there's a basic problem here. Once it gets warm, you've got major problems on your hands. Because, of course, wax will melt. And there are stories from Roman times, actually, of buildings being built. I guess there was no building control back then, or not, you know, in the same way as we have them today. But in hot weather, the wax would melt, bricks would shift, and whole buildings would collapse. Sadly, not something that, you know, doesn't happen today either. So the claim that something was sincere without wax, whether it's on the basis of a marble statue or, more importantly, a building, something being sincere meant that it not only looked good, but it was good under the surface, and it was good and sound structurally. Now, whether it's actually true that that's where the word sincere came from, I think that's a wonderful example of what sincere means. Honesty below the surface, as well as on the surface. So, looking on into chapter 4 of this reading, we have there words from James about the internal war for wisdom. The internal war for wisdom. I think that's why you get the two forms of wisdom that we've just looked at. Because James is actually saying there will be a conflict going on within you. You will want to impose your own wisdom. You'll want to say, like all human beings do, I'm in charge of my destiny. I know what's right for me. James is saying there'll be a war between your own desire for your own wisdom and God's wisdom. And he is pointing this out here, that actually there is this internal war for wisdom. And in fact, Jeremiah, sorry, our natural human state is to want to satisfy our desires and our passions. And Jeremiah says it so well in some verses from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where he says, I'm so sorry, it's much smaller than I expected it to be, but it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or another way of that last bit, who can rule it? Who can rule the human heart? And actually, I think Jeremiah is saying, none of us in our human strength can rule our human heart, because it will naturally gravitate to the desire for independence rather than humility and dependence on God. It is God who gives us the ability to trust him humbly. So, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and these are these important verses at the end here of the passage that I wanted to bring to you. So then, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites. So I just want to pick out some words from these verses here. Submitting is not an easy thing. Submit here really for me means to recognize humbly that God's wisdom is far deeper, far higher than our own. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot do this on our own. And then another verb a little bit later in those verses, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will run away from you. The Lord calls us to actively work to overcome sin, especially what used to be called in the King James Version, besetting sins. And those sins are the ones that keep coming back. There's a lovely phrase in one of the letters which talks about the sin that so easily entangles. And it's like the roots of a plant. Our garden, with all this rain and then all this sun, things have just gone mad out there. And we've got something called convolvulus, which wraps itself, Maureen knows convolvulus. It wraps itself around the stalks of other plants, but also under the ground. And so you can't actually pull it up without pulling up what it's wrapped itself around. And I think that's the idea with this sin that so easily entangles. And it can trap us and catch us up, and sort of like wrap itself around aspects of our character. But God is saying here, don't give up. Don't despair. Resist the devil and he will run away from you. You can overcome these besetting sins, those things that seem to come back time and again. I said earlier on, we cannot submit in our own strength, but here, resisting the devil, God will not do this on his own. We can't simply sit here passively and say, Lord, just deal with this stuff. I just ask you just to deal with it and it's gone. God wants us to be actively engaged and showing that we want to overcome. We want to resist. Resistance is active. God will work with us, but it is not about us just sitting there and saying, God, deal with this. We have to be engaged in the fight as well. And then the final one I wanted to refer to, the final verb, Come near. Come near to God. In our times of temptation, whatever the things are that we find ourselves caught up in sometimes, those things that we sometimes go back to, whatever they are, whether it's gossip, hurtful comments, whether it's pornography or being divisive or whatever those things are that we get caught in, we must avoid blocking out the sense of the presence of God. Avoid blocking out the sense of the presence of God. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Instead, we are to invite him into our body, our mind, and our soul, our spirit, so that by his Holy Spirit, he can give us the power and the conviction to work with him, to resist. I want to finish by, as I often do, telling you a story, because I love a good story. And this story is about victory through technology. Because supposedly, when we think of, the great inventions of humankind, we could think of the wheel, we could think of the printing press, more recently we could think of the computer. But here is something in a moment I'm going to reveal to you that you perhaps wouldn't think of. But of course, at some point, everything has been new technology. Everything has been new and introduced and has changed the balance of things. So, the stirrup that we use on a horse, it's not clear when they were first developed. You know, that's the things that hang down the side that help you to climb on. You know what I mean? Put your leg in there and you throw your other leg over. That's the stirrup. Now, it's thought that stirrups for horses were invented in China or possibly India, perhaps up to 500 years BC, 500 years before Jesus was about. But this story shows the great impact that stirrups had when they came to Western Europe. In the year, famous year, 1066, Edward the Confessor died, leaving no heir to the throne of England. But Harold, Earl of Wessex, immediately saw an opportunity, and he took the throne for himself, and he held it for a tumultuous 9 months, until a certain William of Normandy came over from the continent and invaded England to take it from him. And the fight that followed that between the Normans and the Anglo-Saxons came to be known as the Battle of Hastings, absolutely. And some of you may have been down to Hastings, or actually you can go to Battle, which is the place named after the battle. And the English and the Norman armies, they met just outside Hastings. And their forces actually were fairly evenly matched. But it was the invention or the discovery, the invention of the stirrup, which William's army had and Harold's army did not have, that turned the tide of the battle in his favor. Horses had long been a part of middle age military strategy, but their roles had been limited to that of support and transport, because of course getting on and staying on a horse whilst carrying a big weapon was really hard work when you had no way of stabilizing yourself on the animal. When the English arrived at Anglo-Saxons arrived at Hastings, they came on horseback and they prepared for battle, and they sent their horses to the rear to support the fighting soldiers. Experience had taught them that an armored knight on horseback was too easily toppled. You know, all of the weight was on top, basically, and the poor horse underneath was carrying this incredibly heavy carrying person on top. Without a horse, of course, a knight was harmless and vulnerable. And once a knight had fallen over, I think you probably needed a winch to get them back up again because they were so heavy. The Anglo-Saxons, therefore, Harold's army, prepared to engage their enemy in the traditional style of warfare, hand-to-hand combat. William began the battle with an artillery barrage from his archers and then charged with his infantry. When the English defences held firm, then William unveiled his secret weapon. Mounted knights whose feet were secured in stirrups on their horses. This gave them a much more secure way of sitting on the horses. And from that secure position, the knights were able to fight with a force previously unknown in English history. The Anglo-Saxon army was routed. Harold was killed with an arrow through the eye, that's right. The Bayeux tapestry tells it, straight through the eye. The Duke of Normandy became William the First, King of England, better known as William the Conqueror. And supposedly, the stirrups was a significant thing within their success. Now, I tell you that story because we also have... Oop, I'm so sorry. I had all sorts of pictures that I should have shown you there. There's Harold Godwinson, son of Godwin. There's William of Normandy. There's some ancient stirrups. And the point I wanted to make from all of that is God gives us effective weapons to give us stability in the fight against the enemy. But we have to use them. Those Norman fighters could have said, nope, I don't want the stirrups. I've ridden my horse without stirrups for all my life. I'm not interested. We can, if we choose, we can try to fight this battle against the enemy, not using the weapons that God gives us. It is our choice. But God gives us weapons to enable us to resist the enemy, so that he will flee from us. Praise God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just pray this morning that your word will sort of seep down deep into our lives. That we would not allow the enemy to tell us that there are sins within our lives or flaws or issues in our lives that cannot be addressed by you through your Holy Spirit. We will never be perfect and sinless, but your word tells us that we can resist the enemy and that you give us the power to respond to those besetting sins that so often impact us. Lord God, we come humbly to you, asking that you will give us the strength to work with you to resist the schemes of the enemy. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.